We shall be considering Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 6 through to 19, particularly today. This morning we shall be concentrating on verses 10 through to 13. I want to take as the subject for the messages today the Christian in the battle. The Christian in the battle. The battle that each and every one of us faces against temptation, against sin, and for holiness. The Christian, every Christian, is in this battle. Every Christian is. They're involved in it. It's not a matter of choice. You are in a battle. You are facing a difficult time. Now, if you are a believer, you're in it, and the outcome of that battle affects your individual being, your individual happiness, as well as the effectiveness of your testimony amongst unbelievers. If you are being conquered by sin, if you're being defeated by it, you're not as happy as you could be, nor as you should be, and your testimony to others is not as bright as it should be. Being older, I remember the old smoky oil lamps that we used to have, and sometimes they would be burning very brightly. But if there had been a lot of smoke, etc., and the glass was covered, it was quite a dim light that you had. Christians are like that. Sometimes, if they are conquering sin, if they're living well-pleasing to God, their testimony is brightly shining. But if there is a lot of sin in their life, the light is clouded. And the testimony is not good and bright to those that are outside. The evil one has an advantage over you because sin is conquering you. But if God grants you grace and you live well pleasing to him, your life will be a bright testimony, and you have an advantage over the evil one because you can look back and be thankful for the victories that God has given you. You are in a battle. Why? Because of the great change that has taken place in you. The great change that God has effected in the life of everyone who is a Christian. That you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you have been resurrected from the death of your sin to life in Christ. You have changed sides. You were once the slave of the evil one. You were being obedient to his desires. Now, as a Christian, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is angry with you. He is opposed to you, and therefore you have to battle. He will entice you. He will use every means that he can to get you to fall. And because of your own inability, because of your natural weakness, because of your proneness to sin, you need protection in the battle. And that's what we shall be coming to later on when we look at the armor against our foes. But sadly, many Christians believe that they will be all right in this battle. The armor that God has laid out for us, well, we don't really need that. We can get on in our own strength. That's such a delusion. People think that because their worldly situation is all right, because they're reasonably prosperous, because they have reasonable health, then things must be all right. God is blessing them. And when they fall into sin, well, that's not that important. It's just a minor matter. That is tragic, because it's not only a short-sighted view, it is an unbiblical view. Because you may be prosperous in life, doesn't mean that everything is all right with you. Do you remember Job, the faithful servant of God? And he was a faithful servant. Look at what happened. Well, he lost everything the Lord gave, the Lord took away. And your security of life can be so easily removed. Sin is not a minor matter, that it will do immense harm. God viewed sin to such an extent that he sent his own son to die to take away our sin. Others look at it and think, well, I'm not really that bad. Christians I'm talking about. I'm not really that bad. I know other Christians who are far worse than me. They're not very spiritual. They seem to be getting on all right. Again, the evil one is deceiving us from our hearts. It'll cause us to fall over and over again. Some people believe that because they're Christians, they will be all right and they will win in the battle. Because God has used them in the past, he's blessed them previously, then it will be all right in the future. Others think that because they belong to a good church, a good company of God's people, a good Christian family, they will be okay. I want to draw your attention to a small verse that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Take heed. Take heed. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed. Remember it. Don't let it just come upon you, but recognize that what I'm saying is a warning to you. Not a warning from me, a warning from God's word. Let the one who thinks, I'm all right, I'm quite prosperous, therefore everything is okay. The one who thinks, oh, I belong to a good church, therefore I will be all right. The one who says, well, God's blessed me in the past, I shall be all right. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Better people than you have fallen into sin because they have become careless. Take heed means be alert to it. Be awake that there is the possibility, long as you've been a Christian, blessed as you've been in the past, there is the possibility of you falling into sin. Take heed, lest you fall. But how thankful we should be that the very next verse tells us, therefore, God has provided whatever temptation we face, God has provided a way to escape. You see, God is faithful. God is faithful to his people. He's not left us just to struggle on our own. He's not left us to try and say, well, I need to battle in this way, but it's just me against all of the evil in my own heart and in the world. God is faithful. You see, he has provided that which will protect us. And it's to that I want to draw your attention. God's great provision. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The apostle uses the word finally a lot of times. He doesn't always mean that he's going to come to an end. Paul was a preacher, so therefore he could say finally and then carry on for a long while. But I promise I won't do that for too long. But finally he means, as for the rest, he had given a great deal of instructions. We read just a few of them. The instructions that were given to children in the beginning of this chapter. He'd already dealt with husbands and wives, the way that we are to behave to each other. He had given very specific instructions to them. He then goes on and he doesn't only give instructions to some, he gives instructions to the children. He says, obey your parents. He goes on then and he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't expect that your children will be absolutely perfect little angels. They all are when they're fast asleep. But they wake up. And we're not to demand a standard of them that is beyond that which we ourselves should hold. And he warns the parents, he warns the fathers, particularly. He warns servants, slaves, the way that they are to act. Don't only act when the eyes of the boss are on you. I was a manager in a factory. I know exactly what Paul meant. Some areas I could walk into, and if the people didn't see me coming, well, they weren't doing much. But immediately they saw the boss. Whoa, suddenly they got arms like octopus. There was so much activity going on. Being men pleasers. He's very strong in regards to the way that servants are to recognize that the way that you are working is a testimony to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to do your work, whatever it is, whether it's housework or whether it is work in a factory or an office or whatever it is, you are to do it as unto the Lord. He's the one that you're working for, firstly. He then goes on to the masters, and he gives some strong rebukes in reality. Don't treat your people with partiality. Remember that God is the judge over the boss as well as the worker. You will have to give an account for the way that you have treated those that work for you. He then comes to this great passage. He says, we face an enemy who is hell-bent on our destruction, destroying the church of Christ. And we must take up the armor that God has given to us. It's necessary for you to survive. Not too long ago, in the newspapers and on the television, there was a great deal, a couple of years ago, there were a great deal of comment regarding the lack of adequate supplies for our troops in Afghanistan. You most probably remember the discussions and the arguments that went on. And there was a speedy change in regards to things, and what was needed was provided. God has already provided for you as a Christian all that is necessary to arm you in the battle that you are involved in. He has provided it for you. He says, be strong in the Lord. To recognize that what we have here is the gift of God. It's God's supplies. It's the armor of God. It's that which God has forged to God who gives it. And apart from the power of God, man is not able to use them effectively. You know what it says here? Be strong in the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord. Apart from Christ, Christians can accomplish nothing. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Have you not learnt this in your Christian life? That sometimes you make a commitment, you make a declaration, what you will do. How long does it last? Well, we fail so quickly and so miserably. Without him, we are branches without the vine. But those that are in close fellowship with him, they can do whatever they need to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My grace, the Lord says, is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? My weakness. Your weakness. The weakness of every Christian. We would all falter and fail if it were not knowing the strength that God supplies. The power of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the strength of the Lord is wonderful because he is infinite. He is the one who caused the mountains to tremble, the rocks to melt, Jordan to be rolled back, the cedars of Lebanon are to be broken in pieces, the forest stripped bare. These are all illustrations from the Old Testament. But especially for this church in Ephesus, he emphasizes two great works of God that were to encourage them. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, and the first illustration he uses is this. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. He caused the Savior to rise from the dead. That is the working of the power of God. And we declare with our lips, or we believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We sing at an Easter time that death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. But we don't rejoice in the resurrection very often. And we need to, because it's an illustration, a glorious illustration of the power of God. That he who was dead was raised again. That's amazing. It's something. Some of the African countries, they would at that point shout out amen or hallelujah. They would be delighted. Of course, we're British, aren't we? So we mustn't do that sort of thing. But we should be. If it's not coming out of our lips, it should be abounding in our hearts. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the great power of God. But he goes on, he says, that's one illustration. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And as for you, you were dead in your trespasses, the transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now works in the children, in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. He's saying, you believers, you chosen ones, not only is Christ risen from the dead, you've been raised to newness of life. That is what becoming a Christian is. Not, oh yes, well, I go to a different church, I dress differently now, that sort of thing, but that you have been made alive in Christ. That's a sign of the power of God. And that should make us rejoice in God. We can recognize those two great illustrations of the working of the power of God. Paul is urging these people to find our power in the Lord, our strength in His might, the might that raised up Christ, the might that has raised up believers. Now, that's not an unreasonable matter. It's not something that is unknown to them. They knew it in their own history. He has revealed these two things. The demonstration of the power of Christ. God. Christ is risen. You are risen. And look what He does. He takes that and He uses it in the prayer that is found in chapter 3 and verse 20. Hold in mind, Christ is risen, you are risen, that amazing power. And He says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He is able. He says, you've got it before you. Christ is risen. You are risen. Pray, and He is able. He goes on. I will be here all day if I get carried away too much on it. Verse 11. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Surely someone would say, in the light of these two marvelous deeds of Christ being risen and us being risen in Him, we know that the power of God is infinitely superior to that of Satan and his allies, so we don't need to be concerned about the onslaught of the evil one. Assurance of superiority does not diminish the seriousness of any conflict. I don't know whether you read history, but if you do and you read the history of a war, you will find that it's not only the one who wins the first battle who wins the war. There are other battles that come. And although one power might have been infinitely superior at the beginning, there are other battles to be fought. The plan of God from all eternity is that we must exert ourselves. Victory comes to those who overcome in the battle. The book of Revelation a number of times tells us about overcomers, conquerors. But in order to overcome, one must fight. And the enemy that we are fighting is the evil one. Particularly, it's illustrated in Matthew chapter 4, where the evil one tackled the Lord. But we face the evil one also. He comes to us. And the scriptures teach us of the existence of a personal prince of evil. We live in a day and generation, even amongst Christian churches, where the personality of the evil one is denied. Others will say, well, he's just a figment of imagination. But the power of the devil, of the evil one, can be summarized from the scriptures as having been cast out of heaven. He is filled with fury and with anger, directed against God and his people. It sustains the great purpose he has to dethrone his great enemy God, to cast all God's people, in fact all people, into hell. And the picture that Peter draws of him is he goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the picture the scripture gives. Forget the picture of a person with horns and a tail and a pitchfork in his hand. That's not the picture that the scripture gives of the evil one. He has a powerful, well-organized army, has established outposts within the very hearts of those whom he aims to destroy. He says here, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Some of you will know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who ministered in Westminster Chapel in London, he preached on Ephesians. And Jerry Bridges, a man, maybe some of you have read his books. If you haven't read Jerry Bridges' books, you should do. They are really very, very good. Jerry Bridges, I was with him in Holland, and he was going back from Holland to London, and he said, I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones last year, and he was speaking on, the authorized version, The Wiles of the Devil. And he said, I wonder where he's got to next now. Well, he came back the following week, and he said, he was still on The Wiles of the Devil. And he preached on it for nearly 2.5 years. Why? Because he felt that it was so important. The means that the evil one uses to attack believers. The schemes of the deceiver. But believers are not ignorant of this. We're told in the scriptures the way that the evil one will attack us. We're given illustrations of his clever strategies, his ruses. Mixing error with truth so that it appears plausible. Have you ever read Genesis chapter 3? He tried it on Eve. It appeared that he was speaking the truth, and she fell for it. He tried it on the Lord. He misquoted scripture. We're told in 2 Corinthians that he masquerades as an angel of light. We have many men today who are pretending to be declarers of the truth, but deny the truth of God. They're masquerading, encouraging people to believe that he does not exist is one of the ruses that he tried in scripture. Most probably the one that he uses more than any other is to convince people that by doing wrong, right can come about. Have you ever heard of the young lady who will say, I'm going out with a non-Christian young man, but God has told me that it's all right, and everything will work out right at the end? That's the direct, the opposite to what the scripture says. It tells them that they should only be married to those that are in the Lord. Only marry those that are believers. But some are convinced that it will be all right. That's the devil. The devil, one of his ruses, is to come to us when we are in the most sacred of places, when we're before the Lord in prayer, when we're in church. He will come to us and he will whisper in our hearts and our minds, and he will lead us astray. These things have to be opposed. We have to recognize what they are. They are the enemy attacking us. the wiles, the crafty way of the evil one. Watch out. Well, how can we be protected? Listen, look at what the word says. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the crafty way of the devil, the devil's schemes. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't try other things. We're told a lot today. You can see so many books about help yourself books, and they lead many Christians astray. Do you remember David? He came to his brethren, his brothers there in the facing of the battle, and there was Goliath, that giant of a man who was opposing the forces of God, and said to them that they were to submit to him. And the Lord led David to say he would take his stand against Goliath. What happened? Well, Saul said, before you can go out to battle, you put my armor on. Now, the description of Saul is that he was head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation. And you can see David putting on this armor, twice the size of him. And he says, I can't use it. I can't try somebody else's means. I have to rely on God. Believer, God has provided armor exactly for you and you and you and you and for every one of us, exactly fitted and suited for us. Don't try somebody else's armor. It won't fit. It won't enable you to battle well. You are instructed to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That opening word there is for our struggle, our wrestle. Paul has been using up until now the picture of a battlefield. Now he changes the picture to an individual wrestling match. It's not a far distant battle. It is one that the person is intimately involved in. I've recently read the first volume of the Oxford History of the United States of America. And it's all about the early battles that were fought. And some of them, they would be firing over a hill with their guns, not seeing the enemy. But one of the sentences that struck me very much was this. It said, the most effective fighting was using the bayonet hand to hand. That's the way we fight with the devil. We don't fight with him at a distance. We wrestle close contact. We cannot escape from him. He is so close to us. The instruction is because the enemy we face, the emphasis here is that we are in a very close battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The kind of language, descriptive and expansive, is because under the permissive providence of God, there is powers that are controlling this world of ignorance and sin, above the ordinary battles of flesh and blood. But in heavenly places, It's not an ordinary conflict that we're in, having an argument or a discussion with somebody about some insignificant matter. We are fighting against the evil one and his hordes. And so to re-emphasize, he says again, therefore, because this is the kind of enemy that you're facing, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. What the apostle is aiming at, what God's word is aiming at here, is having Christians who will stand as Christians. That they will not give in. They will not wilt under the assault because of the enemy we face, because of the ferocity of the battle, because we're only strong in the Lord. He says, take up, put on the whole armor of God. The command is clear. Don't allow the enemy to find you defenseless. The armor is there. God's provided it. Put it on at once. Don't hesitate. Don't waste time. Take it all. Why? That you may be able to stand. That is the purpose. That you may not fall and fail. That when you are tested, you will be able to stand in those particular times of temptation. Assault. Be ready. Always. You never know when it is going to occur. And the picture here is not of Christians sitting in a fortress with their backs against the wall, waiting for Satan and his hosts to attack them, but they are drawn out into the battle. Rushing into the fight, both defending and attacking. We see this in the life of Paul. He wasn't only defensive of the gospel, he attacked for the gospel. He battled against the Satan-inspired Jewish and pagan vice and violence. He battled against the immorality and the corruption and contention amongst the Corinthians, against the fanaticism of the Thessalonians, the mysterious thought patterns of the Ephesians and the Colossians. He fought against fightings within and fears within and fightings without, as well as the great battle against the law of sin and death within his own heart. It was a battle for him. And Paul was a Christian. And if you're a Christian, it's a battle for you. You're not being invited on a Sunday school outing. You are facing a fight. And that's what this chapter is about. But Paul wasn't only fighting a defensive battle. He invaded the enemy territory. He took the gospel to others. He yearned deeply that others might be freed from the enslavement of the evil one. John tells us that the whole world lies in wickedness. And when you read Paul, read Romans chapter 9 and 10, you read that his grave desire for Israel is that it might be saved. That there was a desire to see others brought out of enslavement. During the last war, there was the absolute tragedy of the concentration camps. And those that were in those camps weren't able just to decide to walk out on their own. They had to have an army come and free them. And Christians, we are the army that God has sent forth into the world to free those that are captive. You say, oh, surely the missionaries or the ministers should do this. Every believer is to be a testimony of the saving grace of God and sharing that with their neighbours, with their workmates, that they might be freed from the enslavement of the evil one. But they can only do that as they stand. And that's what God is underlining to us. Read this chapter again during the afternoon. See there that that's what God has planned and purposed for his people, written to encourage believers to stand in this battle. Standing. Somebody said to me in the last 24 hours, standing in an entirely different circumstance, standing is not my strong point. Sadly, for many Christians, standing is not their strong point. And yet, time after time, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Every believer is called to stand. In 1798, in North Wales, a man was converted. He was an immoral, blasphemous, lying, thieving miner. But he was converted. God changed his heart and changed his life. And down the mine, he was often scorned and mocked. And one day he was a prize fighter. And when he became a Christian, he gave that up. And the men that he worked with, they kept on tormenting him. They kept on mocking him. They kept on scorning him. And they tried to rile him. And one day, he felt so overwhelmed. He felt that he got his fists already clenched. Another man who saw it tells the story. He was there. And he was ready to fight. And then he remembered he was a Christian. And he fell down on his knees. And he said, "Lord, I'd rather die than sin." And he died at that moment. God enabled him to escape the falling by taking him home. But he was willing to stand. What of us? What of us? Oh, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I'll give in here. I'll do this. Listen again to the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That's the call. That's the challenge. Tonight, the Lord willing, we shall go on and to see the provision that God has given to us to enable us to stand.